Well, I invite you to turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. For those of you who are with us for the first time tonight, we are in the middle of a study of the book of Song of Solomon that we started last fall. And Lord willing, we're going to wrap that up here in a couple of weeks and transition to another theme for the rest of the year. And I'll share a little more about that next week with you as we finalize some of those plans. But what we have been studying is a book that's all about marriage and the joy of intimacy within marriage. Now, Song of Solomon is not a book that we read or study often. In fact, in much of the history of the church, it was kind of like, wow, that can't really be saying what it sounds like it's saying, and so it must mean something else. And it was not focused on to the extent that that it probably ought to be. And yet it's a book that is rich in truth and very practical for us, particularly at this season of life, as we are beginning families and as we are establishing our marriages and the relationships that we have. It's a joy to get to study this together. And so, as we saw back long ago when we started our study, is that this is a song. It's a poem. And so it's to be interpreted as a poem. It's to be interpreted with knowing that there are a variety of different word pictures that are used, and yet it's literally talking about the things that it is speaking of. And so where we have come in our study, remember, we've seen a lot of the joy of marriage. It kind of culminated in chapter 4 with the joy and exhilaration of sexual intimacy within marriage. And then the last time we were together in December, early in chapter 5, we saw that while God intends marriage and the intimacy to be a great joy and blessing, it's not always that way. Song of Solomon is realistic that relationships in a fallen world have challenges, and that there are struggles both because of our sin and just because of the challenges of two people who are relating to one another in those ways. And so what we saw was issues that arise from discord in our schedule. We just don't have the time together that we would desire, or from selfishness, or just misunderstanding in our communication. And no marriage is free from those things. I hope that's both an encouragement that we say, you know what, there's going to be bumps in the road, and also a challenge to say we want to minimize those things. But realizing that's true of every marriage. And yet what we'll see today in our study is that what distinguishes a healthy marriage is not the absence of those things, but rather how we respond to the reality of those things in our relationships. And so today really we see the road to restoration. What is it that goes on between a man and wife who have had struggles, not necessarily big things, just the normal things in life, as we seek to restore the intimacy that God intends, both physically and relationally. Now, as we jump in, I would say we're going to cover some ground tonight. And part of that's because we're going to see some themes that we have already unpacked in greater detail early in the book. And Solomon returns to some of those themes. And so we're not going to spend as much time on them this time through. But it's really a beautiful picture from here in the end of chapter 5, really through chapter 7 of the restoration that comes in this relationship. And, you know, in terms of discord in a relationship, sometimes that's caused because of clear sin, right? Sometimes it's we're selfish, we're proud, our spouse is selfish or proud, we're angry, and part of reconciliation and restoration is dealing with that sin. And there's passages in Scripture that talk at length about that. Matthew 18 and 2 Corinthians 7 on repentance. And that's not the primary focus of this section of Song of Solomon, although those things are important. This is really more on how do we restore the relationship between people that may have been broken by sin or just because of the challenges of human relationships in a fallen world. And so what we're going to see tonight really are six responses to broken intimacy that lead to restoration. Again, they're not comprehensive for every scenario, but they're principles that universally apply. So let's look, starting in verse 9, at what to do. How should we respond when there's discord in our relationship? Again, just to remind you of the context, the end of verse 8, basically there's been conflict between the man and his wife. He has left because of a miscommunication, and he's expressed that. The wife is now seeking him and looking for him, and yet they are separated. And verse 9 picks up with a chorus of maidens, of friends of this woman, who says this to her. Actually, pick up in verse 8 and into verse 9. Verse 8, the woman says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick." It ends with her desiring to be restored and urging these maidens who are with her to help her to find him and to communicate that desire to him. And we pick up in verse 9, and they respond, "What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us?" Really, they ask a question. It's the first of two questions we'll see. The second one is over in chapter 6, verse 1. And so these maidens ask her, in response to her request, "Help me find my husband, help me to communicate my love for him." They say, essentially, why? Why should we do that? What's so special about this guy that he's worth going after in this way, is what they're saying. What is it about him? What kind of beloved is he? What's so unique and special about him? Now, we can't really discern their motives or their tone for asking that. You could take that one of two ways. You could take that as friends saying, "Well, who cares about him, right? What's so special about him that you would even worry about him? Go find somebody else. It doesn't matter that he's gone." That would be unhelpful counsel that they would be giving. It's possible, though, that they're asking that to direct her and to motivate her to continue to pursue that reconciliation. What's so special about him? To motivate her to think about what's so special about him so that she will be eager to continue to pursue that. We don't know. It's hard to tell exactly what's going on. She responds to this question and tells them what's so special. But the first thing I want you to see from this verse is that one response we need to have in pursuing reconciliation or restoration is to recognize the influence of others on your thinking about that relationship. There's this chorus of maidens who are speaking into this woman's life and are directing her thinking as she is pursuing restoration with her husband. And I would say that from my experience and what you see in Scripture, oftentimes when a couple is facing challenging times in their relationship, one of the most important things or one of the critical factors that determines if or how or when that couple will be restored is what kind of input are they receiving from those outside of their relationship. If they are receiving input that is driving them to respond biblically and driving them towards one another to the right way of thinking, it plays a huge role in that happening. If the input, the influence of others is primarily saying, "Who cares about him? Why are you worried about him?" or focused on the negative of the spouse, it's a great hindrance to that. Yes, the influence of others is very significant in how we think about our spouse, particularly in difficult times. That can be friends, it can be family, it can be any number of people speaking into our life in those ways. I think for us that means that we have to be so careful to be listening to the right kind of influence in our relationships, right? We can't allow those to speak into our lives who are driving us apart or driving us to respond in an ungodly way, who are giving destructive and discouraging counsel. We need to instead be seeking out those who are encouraging hope and a biblical response in those ways. Again, we can't really evaluate which of those is going on here with these maidens, but the point is that they are speaking into her life and people do that. I think it's also a reminder for us that we need to be giving the right kind of counsel, right? When we have friends or others who are in a challenging season of relationship, it's easy to just want to be the listening ear that sympathizes and says, oh, I can't believe he did that to you. I can't believe she did that to you. And that's just terrible. And there's a place for that, but there's also a place to say, but here's where you need to respond. And here's how you can think rightly. And here's the things that need to characterize your thinking. Now, what are those things? Well, we'll see. And some of that is in what we see of her response, which brings us to the second thing. We need to be careful or to recognize the influence others have. And then secondly, if we're going to be restored to the intimacy that God intends, secondly, we need to recall what you love about your spouse. We need to recall what we love about your spouse. That's what she does. They ask essentially, again, what's so special about this guy? Why do you love him? What kind of beloved is he? And she proceeds to tell them in verses 10 through 16 all kinds of great things about him. He says this, she says this, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. She says he's one in not a million, one in 10,000, but you could round up. I mean, the point is, maybe that's not quite as good, but it's still not bad. You know, he's unique. He's one of a kind. He's this great guy, he's handsome to me. And then she gets into details. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates. Again, some of these metaphors, we can't fully understand exactly what they're saying because it's a different time and a different culture. But you get the sense, and it's a poem. You can understand some of what's going on. His hair, it's like clusters of dates. Maybe it's kind of curly hair. It's black as a raven. His eyes are like doves. We've seen that before. Again, not sure exactly what that means, but it's obviously a good thing. They're beside streams of water, bathed in milk. Either talking about his eyes, or some think she's transitioning to his teeth that are white and bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. That's a phrase that is used elsewhere of teeth. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet scented herbs. May not be his cheeks, but his beard, that's like a bed of herbs that she's drawn to. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. You know, that's a pretty, that's better than a six pack, right? You want to say you got a carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. Yeah. Next time somebody complimenting you for your figure there. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. Again, exactly what she's saying about him is what she's thinking about him as her beloved. You know, the bigger principle that we see is, what's she thinking about? She thinking about the mess he's made, how he left and they're having the issues. No, she's thinking about, man, I love him. And these are the things I love about him. And she's particularly drawn to the physical compliments that she's thinking of him and the desire that she has physically for him. But it's not limited to that, as we'll see. But she's recalling the good about her spouse, not dwelling on the bad about her spouse. And so she's being drawn to think about, these are what I delight in. These are what I love about my man. Again, does that mean you need to memorize these verses and think in those ways about your spouse in the midst of hard times? Not necessarily, but you might launch from this to your own thoughts about what you delight in and what you love about your spouse. It's so easy in the midst of difficulty to dwell on the bad. And again, that counsel plays a huge part in forcing us that way. Just that simple question in the midst of hard things. Well, what are things you're thankful for about your spouse? What are things you appreciate about him? I've heard a lot of things that he's not doing real well. What are some things he is? It's a subtle shift in our mindset, but it's huge for pursuing restoration. Well, not only does she recall what she loves about him and think about these things that are complimentary about him, third thing she does is she remembers, remember your relationship with your spouse. Remember what kind of a relationship it is. Notice the end of verse 16. After she says he is wholly desirable, I long to be with him. She says, this is my beloved. Again, she's telling this chorus of maidens, this is the one I'm looking for. This is the one that I'm seeking. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Notice how she describes that relationship. Again, my beloved, my lover, a term that's been used often in this book. She says, this is the one that I desire. This is the one that I have this unique relationship with. But not just that. She says, he's also my friend. He's my partner. He's the one that I enjoy companionship with. The one I long to be with, to spend time with. She's remembering this is what our relationship is. It, right now, it may not seem that way. It may seem like he's the enemy. It may seem like he's the one who's making life miserable. But she's recalling, no, this is actually the one that I love. This is my friend, my companion, my partner. This is the one that I am seeking to be restored to. And we see more of that down in verse 3 of chapter 6, where she describes how I am my beloved's and he is mine. It's again that phrase we've seen before that shows the exclusivity and the ownership that we belong to one another in this relationship. That's how she's thinking. Well, as she gets to that other description of her relationship, notice verse 6 or chapter 6, verse 1. In response to this description of her man, the chorus asks another question. So she describes this guy who's just incredible, in her thinking at least. And their response is, well, where is he, O most beautiful of women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? Now, again, this is where we're reminded that this is poetry. This is not a narrative story that's actually playing out in this way. It's a poem that is expressing these realities. Because if you think of the plot here, they've been separated from one another, and she's saying, help me find him, seek for him. If you see him, tell him these things. And now they ask her, where is he? And you would expect the answer to be what? I don't know. That's why I ask you to find him. Right? But that's not what she says. They say, where is he? And she says, oh, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Now, there's a lot of debate about what exactly she's saying when she says he's gone to his garden. Could be that he's gone away to a garden. That is literal. And he's hanging out in the garden separate from her. And maybe she knows that's where he would tend to go and to spend time. It's also a phrase that referred often in this book to the intimacy that they enjoy. Him going to his garden is a picture of the sexual intimacy that they enjoy. And so it could be that she's essentially realizing he's still actually here with me. What I've been feeling is not physical separation. It's that relational separation. And they're drawing her back to say, he's still here with you, or he's right near you. And you don't need to find him. You need to be restored to that relationship as she thinks again about what it is that the relationship that they have. So she thinks about why she loves him, and she thinks about the nature of their relationship, that he is the beloved one, her friend, that they are near to one another, that they belong to one another, and that moves her to desire again that restoration. We see a transition from verse 3, a focus on the woman, to verse 4, most likely to the voice of the man, of the groom. And what we see is a fourth principle, a fourth response that leads us to restored intimacy, which is to reaffirm your delight in your spouse, to reaffirm your delight in your spouse. The first things have had to do with how we think, guarding the influence in how we think that others would exert on us, thinking about in ourselves, those things that we love and the nature of our relationship, that this person that we are at odds with is really our beloved one, our friend, our partner, that we belong to one another and we love these things about one another. Now we begin to see, okay, how does this play out as we seek to be restored in relating to one another? And what we see is a reaffirmation of delight. Now, we've seen something very similar to this back in chapter 4 when the man was expressing his delight in the woman, leading to physical intimacy. And he rehearses some of those same themes. Now, one thing that's not entirely clear, and again, it's a poem, so the narrative ideas of it aren't as critical. It's not entirely clear whether he's talking to her directly or whether she's thinking about things that he's said before in this part of the poem. But either way, it's reaffirming what he thinks about her. Notice verse 4. He says, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling." That was a city that we don't know a lot about, but it must have been a beautiful one. "As lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners." So he's describing her beauty and yet the awe and the respect that she draws out in him. He says, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me." It's a difficult phrase. Probably he's saying more, I'm intimidated and in awe of you, and you're looking at me, and I'm so enraptured by you that I need to pull myself away from that. He says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats." Again, not saying you should pull these out in your compliments. You can tweak these to our day and age. So "your hair is like a flock of goats that have ascended from Gilead." Would have been a beautiful sight to see those dark wool animals coming down off the mountain. And that's what he says. Her hair, our favorite one, I think. "Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins. Not one among them has lost her young. You've got all your teeth and they're white." Powerful compliment there. "Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique." He says, compared to everybody else that the world thinks is lovely or impressive, you stand out in my mind. You alone are that way. Says she is you're your mom's only daughter, the pure child of the one who bore you. Doesn't mean you like make fun of your wife's siblings, but that's the thinking in his mind is you are the only one. You're the one I am drawn to. You're the one I delight in. And he says those same maidens who saw her, the queens and the concubines, they praised her. Even those who the other ones who would be viewed as lovely or impressive, they say this about her, verse 10, "Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners?" I think this way about you, and others recognize this about you, this great delight. Verse 11, again, is a difficult one. 11 and 12, it's not clear if this is still the man speaking. Most think that it's not, because verse 10 was just essentially saying what these other queens and concubines would praise this woman as. And verse 11 may be coming back to the woman speaking in this way, although it's difficult to know. It says, "I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed." And verse 12 is a very difficult one in the Hebrew. "Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people." You say, what is that talking about? And I would say, I have no idea. But if you read different translations, they say different things and none of them make any sense. And so it's again something that obviously had meaning for those who were native Hebrew speakers, and yet for us the word meaning of those has been lost or muddied over time to know exactly what's being said. But it's the context again of this man exalting his wife and praising his wife, delighting in this woman and her response to that. And then we see in verse 13 these maidens essentially saying, come back, O Shulamite. It's again, there's some different options of what that may mean. It's kind of the feminine idea of Solomon. And so it may be just a word for the woman, or may reflect her background. And so they're saying, come back to us that we may gaze at you. So the maidens are saying, hey, come back to us. And then probably the man speaks up and says, why should you gaze at the Shulamite as at the dance of the two companies? The man is essentially saying, hey, you don't need to go with them. You are mine. You're with me. It's that delight that he has and that desire for her. So he responds even in light of the difficulties and the challenges by reaffirming and by declaring his delight and his love and by praising her for who she is and for her beauty. That continues in verse 1 of chapter 7, although it flips a little bit from what we have seen in previous expressions of this. And in most of the other times, it kind of works from the head and hair down. In this section, it starts with her feet, chapter 7, verse 1. How beautiful are your feet in sandals? Some think that this may be her responding to him in dancing that was alluded to in the end of verse 6, where it said, why should you, the maidens, gaze at her as at the dance of two companies, picturing, you know, people watching two armies fight. That's like watching this maiden dance. It's an exciting and an exhilarating thing to watch. So she may be dancing for him now, although, again, it's hard to know exactly the context of what they're describing. But he's again going to describe her beauty, but he's going to do so in a way really that demonstrates not only his delight in her, but now he is pursuing her, which brings us to the fifth thing, the fifth response. Not only reaffirming our delight in our spouse verbally, but reestablishing the pursuit of your spouse. We've talked about this quite a bit, that there is to be an active pursuit of our spouse. You know, a lot of us as guys, you know, we did that in the time before marriage, where we're pursuing a spouse, pursuing and wooing, and then it's like we got the prize, and so we don't have to really do that anymore because, you know, we've won, we've conquered, we've got our bride, and now we can sit back. It's tempting. It's easy to do. And yet, Song of Solomon paints a picture of continuing to pursue, continuing to pursue our loved one. And again, you see her doing that to an extent, potentially, as she is dancing before him. And then you see him in how he describes her. Notice again what he says. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. And again, this is Hebrew poetry from 3,000 years ago, so the metaphors would be different. Your navel is like a round goblet which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. That's probably another one I would cross off the list. Don't talk about you've got all your teeth and your belly is like a heap of wheat. But worked for him. You know, verse 3, Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bethrabbin. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus. That's one for Peter when he gets there. He can be like, you know, it's a good thing, Catherine, if he says that to you. Whatever that means. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. Again, he's praising her in these ways. The king is captivated by your treasure, and then he's really expressing his desire for her as he is pursuing her. Notice how it shifts verse 6, how beautiful and delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. And he describes her, your stature is like a palm tree, your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit stalk, so may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. He goes from just complimenting her to pursuing her in a romantic way for the enjoyment of physical intimacy together. He's expressing that desire and pursuing that end with her, and she reciprocates. Verse 9 says, your mouth is like the best wine. This is a phrase, again, we've seen that refers to the joy of kissing and enjoying that in marriage and in our relationship. And it goes to her finishing that sentence. Likely verse 9, where there's kind of a space, she finishes it off. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips. She's responding to and reciprocating this pursuit that he is engaged in. He's essentially saying, you are entirely beautiful and desirable to me. I want to have you and hold you and delight in you. And she responds with that as well. Verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. She knows. He wants me. I am his and he desires me. And that leads, lastly, the sixth thing that we see, the sixth response is to restore the intimacy with your spouse. Notice what they do. She responds, And verse 11 says, "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed." She says, let's go away together. Let's spend some time together. And it's not all sexually or it's not all sexual language there. Some of it is just let's get up early and let's be together. But it is also that restoration of the sexual intimacy that is such a gift in marriage. She says, "There I will give you my love. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and over our doors are choice fruits, both new and old, which I've saved up for you, my beloved." A reference likely to the joy of that sexual relationship. And so they go from this discord, their intimacy having been disrupted by just life and the failure of communication and the selfish desires. And because there's an intentional choice to say, "I'm going to think rightly about my spouse. I'm going to think about what I love. I'm going to recall those things. And I'm going to focus on what our relationship is, what God has given, the gift of marriage. And I'm going to reaffirm verbally the things that I think and believe about my spouse and engage in the pursuit of my spouse," that leads to this desire to be together, both for the time spent together and the joy of the physical intimacy that God has given. Again, does it play out like that in every case, no matter the challenges and the issues? Is that like that's easy. We just spent 30 minutes on this. And so anything can be restored perfectly where we're going away to the country tomorrow together in 30 minutes. No. But it's those principles that make possible the continued ongoing restoration of intimacy in our marriage. As we are thinking rightly and fighting to think rightly about our spouse in spite of the challenges and the sin, when we are cultivating this way of thinking that bears fruit in how we speak to one another and how we pursue one another, that's what allows us to restore that intimacy. Guys, the point is not that there will be no challenges in our marriage. Again, that's the goal. Don't say, "Well, it's okay, there's challenges." No, fight to cultivate a continual, ongoing delight and intimacy in your marriage. And yet, no, there will be those times where that's not the case. And what defines the health of your marriage long term is not the absence of those things. It's how do you respond? How do you respond time and time and time again? Do you get to a point where you say, "You know what? We've been down this road 15 times in the last month. I'm done." Or do you say, "No, I'm going to keep cultivating this way of thinking, and we're going to come back to this restored, joyful intimacy. And you know what? We may blow it tomorrow. And we're going to keep coming back and keep pursuing and keep delighting in this joyful intimacy that God has given." That's the picture that we see. It's a powerful picture of the restoration of marital intimacy that God intends. It's a restoration that comes as she is aware of and recognizing the influence of others on your thinking and allowing others to help motivate the right kind of thinking. As she remembers and recalls those things that she loves about her husband, and as she rehearses and reflects on what is true of their relationship, and then as he reaffirms that delight in spite of the challenges and continues to pursue, and she responds with that restored intimacy. And I hope that will be the case for us. I hope that we will be able to say 6 years from now or 60 years from now that there's been bumps in the road, but we've always fought hard to be restored to one another. And those bumps in the road have gotten farther apart, and they've gotten less bumpy as we've been humble and as we've pursued these things and cultivated these things, that we've only grown closer, not further away, because we are practicing the things that Song of Solomon describes for us. I'm so thankful that this book is realistic, that it doesn't just paint this picture that we all sit back and say, "Well, that'd be nice, but it's never going to happen." It paints a picture that's real and yet a picture that is beyond what we have probably experienced to say, this is what the Lord intends for you. So may we give ourselves to these things, regardless of where we are in our relationship tonight, commit ourselves to this way of living, to these types of responses in the days ahead. Let's pray together and we'll get in our groups. Father, thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. Thank you for the clarity with which you speak to the issues of life, even the sexual intimacy that is a gift that you have given within the context of marriage. We praise you for that gift, and we thank you for the fact that you have given relationships to be a blessing to us, a good gift as you have designed. And I pray that you would give each of us, that you would give us humility, that you would give us grace to respond in these ways to the challenges that come, that we would pursue restoration in the difficult days, according to your word and the pattern that we see here. Lord, do that not for our sake, not just so we have a great marriage, not so we enjoy our spouse more, but do that ultimately for your glory, so that Christ is exalted, that our marriages picture the reality of your Son and his love for the church and the response of love back for what he has done. We thank you, and we pray ultimately that you would direct us to that end. In Christ's name, amen.